Won't you turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, for those who've not been with us before, and we know that people come and go, we are journeying through Judges and learning the lessons that God taught the third generation of Israelites who found it so easy to forsake their first love. And you remember that last week we saw how God raised up Jephthah, a most unlikely man, a man who was in fact a gang leader, to be his instrument for his purposes. And it was at a time when Israel was in bondage to the Philistines and the Ammonites. And it was God who'd brought this disaster upon them. They cried out to him again for a deliverer, and Jephthah was the man appointed. And we're going to pick up from verse 13. The armies are waiting for a great battle, and Jephthah tries diplomacy. So we're reading from verse 13. The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, this is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the wilderness, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, let us pass through your country to our own place. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his troops and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you got to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I've not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you've brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I'll never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never remarry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The Ephraimite forces were called out and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. And then he died and was buried in a town in Gilead. We sometimes come across hard things in your word, things that make us wonder and perplex us. And then we say to ourselves, we submit to you and your wisdom. Because throughout the sordid tale that we read about in Judges, we see the faithfulness and mercy of a loving God. Teach us how to follow you. Teach us how not to be distracted. Teach us how to fight the real battles in life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if there's one thing that can keep me, or that keeps me from being complacent or lukewarm in the Christian life, it's being easily distracted. Those of you who are into sports, is Fred here today? Fred Young, who's into basketball? Well, you will know what I mean. To keep yourself focused, to keep your eyes on the ball, whether in tennis or in basketball, sounds far easier than it is. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We can so easily be distracted. We can spend our energies fighting the wrong battles while back at the ranch, the enemy is applauding. And he's saying, "Go for it." Reminded of what happened some years ago between Argentina and Chile. They both should have been focusing on the real issues in their country. And they were kind of at odds with each other. So some people felt, well, here was a solution to all the problems. And they erected a large statue of Christ in the Andes on the border that they called the Christ of the Andes. It would symbolize goodwill. As long as the statue stands there, there would be peace between Chile and Argentina. Well, I guess it had to happen. After they erected the statue, the Chileans began to protest. "It's an insult," they said. "Why has the statue got its back turned towards Chile?" And just when they were about to be distracted by this fight, a newspaper editor from Chile saved the day. He said, "The statue of Christ faces Argentina because the people of Argentina need more watching over than the people of Chile." Now, I heard a couple of laughs there, but there's an irony when it comes to us as God's people. I think it's very easy for us. You know, you look at the world, and it's very easy for us to think that, you know, it's the world out there that needs to be corrected, and it does. Of course it does. And sometimes we can be so busy looking at the evil out there, we're not in fact dealing with what's in our own hearts. We don't see the worldliness that can creep into the doors of our heart, which is why this incident is in the Bible. Here's Jephthah. God has raised him up. Guess if he wrote a book today, or if somebody wrote a book on his life, from crime boss to captain. But rather than ending on a note of victory, it ends with tragedy for Israel. What's it got to say to you and me? What do we learn from this about staying focused and always fighting the real battles? Well, firstly, if you want to fight the real battle, and we've been singing about it this morning, be cautious because truth may not always win the day. Now, I can almost hear somebody saying, "I think this preacher has lost it." And I think I have in some ways. But you might be saying, why follow the God of the Bible? Why be committed to him unless you're certain that what he says will come to pass? Christian faith isn't about fables, is it? Either Jesus died and rose again, either his kingdom is spreading in this world, or it never happened, and then what are we doing here? Our faith is misplaced. So please don't go wrong. Is Jesus going to return in a blaze of glory? We sang about it. Is he going to uproot every error and overcome every evil? It's the blessed hope of the Christian. That's why we come around the table. We celebrate a risen Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then the end will come when he, the Lord of all, Jesus, hands over the kingdom, his kingdom, to God the Father after he has destroyed, and I take it to mean all evil dominions, authority, and power. Many of you have heard of Billy Graham. I think he puts things so well. He just said this: I've read the last page of the Bible. It's going to turn out all right. But what happens in the interim, Lord? Is it always so that truth is going to win the day? And the text, I think, helps us. It tells us that God calls us to express truth even when it's unwelcome. That's what Jephthah does, doesn't he? Now notice that it will help our communication skills, especially we who are husbands, that Jephthah asks and then he listens and only then does he speak. Why would you attack us? He says to the king. And of course the king of Ammon tries to justify what he is going to do by twisting history. That's what he actually does, and that's often how battles between nations begin. But I want you to see the wisdom in Jephthah at this point. He uses not one, but a couple of arguments to try and persuade this king. He says to him, get your history straight. And he rehearses Israel's history. You must be aware, he says, that when we reached the border of Canaan, we didn't just barge into the land, we asked permission, that's what we did, to cross over Edom and Moab. And the response was no. So rather than attack, they circled round, and then he says, we asked Sihon, king of the Amorites, to pass through that land. Sihon didn't grant permission, but he brought an army. One thing the Old Testament teaches us, that you don't mess with those who have the true God. And Israel defeated the Amorites. So Jephthah is saying, get your facts straight. Get it straight. Yahweh drove out the Amorites, and the Israelites possessed what you now say is your land. Wasn't yours to begin with, so get the truth. Can I pause there? Maybe as you hear today, you are going through a time of conflict. Maybe in your own marriage. Maybe with someone who's a friend. It may be in another relationship. What is happening is that it's actually distracting you from a vibrant walk with the Lord Jesus. How do we deal with conflict? I think we very often try and change the other person. If he or she did what I wanted, the problem would be solved. There's no hint here, at least at this stage, that Jephthah is trying to color the story, that he's trying to manipulate a response. We'll see that later in his life. But I want you to notice that he's not scared to go back to the past because he's got a heart for reconciliation. Wasn't it Jesus who said in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers? That's not a passive thing, by the way. So just sort of standing back, it's being active, for they will be called children of God. And I'm glad when I read the Bible that we don't have to sacrifice truth in our quest for peace. Maybe you heard of the two men who lived in a village and they had a conflict they couldn't resolve. It was a very wise man. He was known to be wise in that town, so they went to him. And this wise man listened firstly to the first guy, and after he gave his side, he said, you're absolutely right. The next night, the other person came and he listened to him, and he said to him, you're absolutely right. Then he goes home and his wife scolds him. And he said, those men told you two different stories and you told them that they're absolutely right. They can't both be right. And he said to his wife, you're absolutely right. Now, of course, we don't want to be like that. But, brothers and sisters, how many relationships could be helped? How could this church be stronger if we applied truth to our own hearts rather than trying to score points with others when it comes to relationships? I think something's wrong when I see Christians quibbling about translations of the Bible or about the rapture. I think something's wrong when energy's devoted to that, when we're living in a world where people without Jesus Christ will go to hell if we don't tell them the truth. And I think that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 4 verse 23, challenges me, above all else, guard your heart, because everything else you do flows from it. John Flavel was a great Christian. He preached a sermon on that message. And he said this. He made the point that if we would judge Christianity by people who actually do that, there may be few real Christians in the world. How few there are, he says, who consciously keep their hearts, who watch their thoughts, who look to their motives. It's easier for men to be reconciled, to be doing any other duties in religion than to do these. So if God calls us to express the truth even when it's unwelcome, God calls us to embody truth even when it's unpopular. Now, Jephthah doesn't just go back in history. Do you see that? He also, every Christian's a theologian, should be. And he uses a theological argument. And look at verse 23. He appeals to something that should strike a chord in the heart of his enemies. Is it obvious, he says to the king of the Ammonites, if the Lord drove out the Amorites before his people Israel, what right have you got over the land? You'd do the same, wouldn't you? If your God, Chemosh, had the victory. Now, we may miss this. It's not so obvious, but the Ammonites' God wasn't Chemosh. It was Molech. Chemosh was the God of the Moabites. So what do you think his message is sending to the king of this pagan nation? Whatever he knows about his history, he really doesn't know us very well at all. Now, this is a very important point. Very important. We're living in a time where to be precise about what you believe is not popular. We're living in a time when people say, God is whatever I think God to be, and if I believe in God at all. And why do I encourage us to read good literature? Why do I encourage us to study the Bible even more? Because what you think about God is important. You remember the end of the book of Job. God is very angry with Job's friends. You read the book of Job and they were very logical, they were persuasive, they even got emotional, they were sincere. But at the end, God says to one of Job's friends, to Eliphaz, chapter 42, I'm angry with you because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Tell you, that challenges me as a teacher. But whether we're young or old, we're all students. It's not enough to know a little about God. Brothers and sisters, aim to know God well so that it will filter into everything you do, so that you will be able to embody truth. It's a challenge to us in every age. Somehow we think that others may compromise their faith, but never us. Someone who's helped me in my thinking, and you may have heard of him, is Oz Guinness, who was here, I think, just over a year ago when he went to university in Oxford, which is always a place where your faith is challenged. One of his tutors posed the question, said to him, by the end of the 1970s, who will be the worldliest Christians in the United States? And there was a gasp from the students when he answered, I guarantee, he said, it will be the evangelicals and it will be the fundamentalists. Why? Because that man saw that in trying to be relevant to the age, you can lose your discernment, the discernment that will prevent us from swimming with the flow of the culture. Because the cry is, isn't the authentic church the relevant church? And how can we be relevant if we're not keeping in sync with the world? Sometimes the truth doesn't win the day. It didn't win it for Jephthah. Why? Not because there was anything wrong with the truth, but because just like some of those in his past history, he compromised. And I think that's why we need to keep learning from history. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he's jealous for the Corinthians, that they love Jesus Christ with a pure love. We need to understand that the cross of Jesus runs crosswise to all our human ways of thinking. And I think what we need, and what the church in Europe needs, what the church in the West needs, is not to be chasing relevance, It's to be pursuing God hard, because nothing is finally relevant except that which is in relation to what is true and eternal, God himself. So if you want to fight the real battle, be cautious. Truth may not always win the day, but then be committed. Trust God's grace, never your works. Well, off to battle, at least for Jephthah. And if you're like me, I'm sort of waiting for those scenes of the battlefront, showing the great victory that God is going to give to his servant. Imagine 20 times crumbling. And it's as if the day of defeat for the Ammonites actually is more bitter. Did you see that? For Jephthah the victor. The reason, verse 31, because he made a rash vow. Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my door when I return in triumph will be yours, and I will sacrifice it. Those are his words. As a burnt offering. So what do we expect? The first person to come out of his door is his daughter. Dancing. A dad's victory. Some of you have an only child. Can you imagine how he must have felt? He's devastated. What have you done to me? I made a vow to the Lord and I can't break it. I want to admit to you that the commentators aren't completely agreed here on what happens, and they disagree with one another. Some say it's unthinkable that Jephthah would sacrifice his daughter. Maybe he sacrificed her to being a virgin rather than getting married. I'd love to believe that. I really would, but if you look at verse 37, Jephthah allows 2 months' reprieve for his daughter to mourn, and there'd be no sense of that if she knew that her life wasn't going to be cut short. Well, maybe we say Jephthah expected an animal. But in those days, animals didn't live inside your home. And most of all, if Jephthah promised an animal, then when his daughter came out of the door, he never would have made good on his promise. Now, this may be tough, I know, but I think something's clear. Jephthah wasn't ignorant. He knew the law. He knew God hated child sacrifice. He knew Leviticus 18, verse 21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord. So I don't think we have to make out that he's more holy than the text says, as we'd like to think. It does seem that in spite of what he knows, he's convinced himself that doing such a terrible thing would in some way be honoring God. Some applications for us. Brothers and sisters, the longer you live around evil, the easier it is to get sucked in. And we see that in Jephthah, surrounded by the violence of the pagans. Sacrificing their children is nothing. And it seems that one day, without noticing, this kind of violence creeps into his own heart. A father, and he becomes comfortable with it along with his other beliefs. It's chilling. Well, violence is an issue nowadays, isn't it? And I think it's difficult not to expose our children to it when you see what's happening on CNN. But maybe today your problem is not the question of violence as much as sex. You're thinking about sex. Or greed. I hear a lot of young people today, some who call themselves Christians, it's happened to me, saying, well, everybody's so relaxed about sex today. Why are you saying that it's sacred and it should be within the confines of marriage? And it's not long before it's kind of okay for young people to just try one another out before marriage. And then it's not long before it's okay for a man to live with a man and a woman to live with a woman. And why is it an issue? Or come closer to home. What about greed? I think it's very easy, I know the temptation, to care more about gadgets than caring more for my brother in need. And I think Paul understood that when he said in Ephesians 4 verse 17, and he was speaking to Christians, he was appealing to them, don't live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Don't go with the flow. You know, they're doing it, this is the way to go. No, you once lived like that. But that's not the way of life you've now learned. You've learned to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And you know, I look at that and I can only give thanks for Jesus Christ. If we're going to resist evil at all in this world and not be sucked in, there must be a power greater in us than anything else. It must be the power of Jesus Christ. I was walking around our house on Friday and I walked slap bang into two spider webs. You know, you just yank the spider webs down. But spider silk is one of the strongest substances known to man. It's apparently pound for pound stronger than steel. No wonder when a fly gets stuck in a web, it's like it's stuck in a web of steel cables. And in the same way, we can be lured by the web of sin if we think that we are powerful enough on our own to stay in control. Brothers and sisters, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ, that's why you need Jesus Christ to come to you, to pull you out, to set you free. And you need to prize Jesus more than your sin, because when you do that, it's more difficult for the world to squeeze you into its mold. And yet it's not just Jephthah's desensitivity to sin. Notice that the harder you try to please God, the easier it is to mock God. Hold on, you might say, even if Jephthah was willing to do something so terrible, doesn't it show us that he was a man who really loved God more than anything? Really? You ask his pagan neighbor, who 2 months before has offered his child to Molech, and he sees Jephthah willing to do the same thing, and he says to him, "Ah, you finally got it. Your God is like our God. You can impress him, you can control him through your great gift." And that is why pagan worshiper brings gifts to his God, because God isn't a God of grace, is he? He's someone whose favor can be earned through flattery and lavish sacrifices. And this is very sad to me. Why, when he realizes that he has made a foolish vow, why don't you go back, Jephthah? Why don't you confess to a merciful God? It can only be because he doesn't trust God. It can only be because he's thinking, he may strike me down if I go back on my word. Trapped by the mistrust of God. And none of that would have happened, needed to have happened, because God already decided he was going to save Israel and he was going to use Jephthah to do it. Maybe there's somebody here today and you're tempted to deal with God the way you deal with others so that you can get what you think you deserve. Isn't it true that in our culture, many people value the person who can manipulate the system or others so that he can have a good life? I heard of a couple who recently celebrated 12 years because they've been on the social system here in Belgium. You know what? God will never allow us to import upon him a thinking of works which makes a mockery of Jesus. Unless I realize that God is not obligated by anything I do for him or ever do, I'm going to be frustrated in my relationship with him rather than enjoy him. That's why we're going to come to the communion table soon. If you go to Ireland, I believe you will see two magnificent silver cups which have a history from the boggy marshes. The first is known as the Gundestrup cauldron. It comes from a century or two before Christ, a time when the Irish worshipped violent pagan gods. It's adorned with pictures of gods, warriors. One panel on the cup shows a gigantic cook god holding squirming humans and dropping them into a vat of oil. In other words, their gods demand human sacrifice to appease them. The second cup is called the Arda chalice. It dates from the 8th century after Jesus, a time when the Irish had turned to Christianity. It's as magnificent a cup as the first, but the God it depicts is radically different. Because here's the cup of peace, designed for communion. And as the worshipper, as we're going to do later, lifts it to his lips, this is not a sacrifice we make. This is not because God demands human sacrifice. This is because we have a God who sacrificed himself for us. Can you imagine that? A God who gives you all you need so that you never have to think you could impress or bring more to him. I tell you, in my own life, I know the pull to try and control God or to pay God or to deserve God or to believe the lie, you can't trust God to love and bless you. And I ask you, as I've had to ask myself, in what ways would you live differently? In what ways would you live more radically if you believed with all of your heart that this God, the Father of Jesus, who sent him to die for you, is completely committed to you? I'll end with this, and I'll keep it brief. If you want to fight the real battle, be consistent and turn on your enemies, not your friends. You'd think, wouldn't you, that the battle is over, but there's one left. And this time it's not a question of tragic zeal, it's tragic pride. We've seen it before. You remember the prima donna of the tribes, the Ephraimites? These are the guys who are not content to sit on the right of the throne in the kingdom or in the left. They want to be in the very middle. Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? Verse 1 of chapter 12. We're going to destroy you. In other words, we're somebody's and you don't treat somebody's like that. And I think what happens next shows us what the worst enemies are in our battle. Because if you stroke your ego, God will pull you down. How does Jephthah respond? Well, he reasons. But unlike the first time, he doesn't wait. He calls the men of Gilead together. And because they've been insulted, he strikes them down. So the very people, the Ephraimites, who once held the line of Jordan against the enemies, are themselves struck down by their own flesh and blood. Can we pause there? If the greatest enemy is our own hearts, then the captain of that heart is often Captain Ego. Got to control, got to dominate, got to be recognized. Doesn't matter who I step on. The problem is we find it easier to seat in others rather than in ourselves. We want to be the ones on Jesus' varsity team scoring the points, being flattered. And we know when we do that, it just actually shows our insecurity because it actually shows that we care more about what others think than in fact about what God himself thinks of us. You hear of the man who received a promotion to the position of vice president of the company he worked for. It went to his head. Bragged for weeks on end. Everybody. Now vice president. And all came to abrupt halt when his wife said, "Listen, Bob, it's not that big a deal. These days, everyone's a vice president. They even have a vice president of peas down at the supermarket." He was very deflated and he rang the local shopkeeper to find out if this was true. "Can I speak to the vice president of peas, please?" he asked. To which the reply came, "Which vice president? Of the fresh peas or the frozen peas?" Brothers and sisters, if we love Jesus Christ, the devil can't rob us of our salvation. That's what this table is about. He can do wonders, though, with a false sense of pride that robs us. It robs us from humbly serving others. C.S. Lewis says, "Pride is a spiritual cancer. Oh, Lord, deliver us from pride. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." So be careful of pride, because if you stroke your ego, God will strike you down. But then, we'll end with this, if you fight your friends, you'll never win. I mean, this is almost laughable. Israel against Israel. Jephthah and the Gileadites scatter most of the army, and there are a few stragglers, and it's as if they're saying, "Let's play password. Bible password." And here comes an Ephraimite, he wants to cross the river, and he tells the guards, "I want to cross." Yeah, you may, if you are not an Ephraimite, and just one thing, just say Shibboleth for us. My Flemish is not very good. But I know from some of you Dutch people who speak Dutch that there are different ways of saying the same thing. I've had this discussion. Is it Leuven or is it Leuven? We're not sure what this word means. It could mean ear of wheat or current of water, but it's not the main point. The high and mighty Ephraimites cannot speak the Queen's English. Instead of saying Shibboleth, they say Sibboleth. It's like saying God shave the queen rather than God save the queen. And with that, every Ephraimite plays the Bible password and loses his life. Very sobering. Very sobering. You know, don't you find it amazing that Jephthah was careful to be peaceful when it came to his enemies, but when it came to God's people, he was less than patient. He treats them far worse than he would himself or the world. And then I think to myself, are we very different sometimes? You know, it's one thing to know the truth and to point out error. But I've known churches that are so quick to judge fellow Christians on secondary issues that they never grow. They just shrink. They haven't figured out that rather than fighting, rather than turning on one another, they should be fighting the enemy. And in the end, there's no one left to fight but the faithful few. I don't want to be in a church like that. And it challenges me. So where am I too quick to judge my fellow Christians? And am I judging them on God's values or on my own? And do my differences with others give me an opportunity to look down on them? Or worse still, if there's someone I'm refusing to forgive, is it not because deep down I may relish the opportunity actually to put them on one side? Now, those of you who know me know that I'm no supporter of Roman Catholic doctrine because I believe it excludes grace. There is one Roman Catholic priest that I admire because I think he got it right. And I'm sure there are many others who do. He lived in a small village in France in a church with a very well-kept cemetery with a low stone wall around it. Some British soldiers in France lost one of their comrades in battle, and rather than leave the body there, they brought it to this man, to this priest. And they said, "This is a lovely, peaceful place. It's just the place where we want to bury our friend." He said to them he'd love to help them. But unless, he said, "your friend is a baptized Catholic, he cannot be buried in the cemetery." Sensing the soldier's disappointment, the priest showed them a spot outside the walls, and reluctantly they buried their friend. The next day they returned to pay their final respects to their fallen friend, and they couldn't find him. Couldn't find the place. "Surely," they said, "we can't be mistaken. We put him right here." And confused, they went to look for the priest. And he took them to a spot inside the low cemetery wall. And he said, "Last night I couldn't sleep. I was so troubled that your friend had to be buried outside the walls that I got up and I moved the fence." Brothers and sisters, as we consider our mission in this world, should that not be our overwhelming desire? Not to sacrifice truth, all right? I'm not saying that. But to know which fences we need to pull down, which fences are hindering us, so that, like the early Christians, people around us may say, "My, how they love one another." And if they really love one another like this, then this Jesus must be something. So are you in the battle? And against whom are you fighting? Because I'm grateful not for Jephthah, who, like us, got it wrong at many points. I'm grateful for Jesus crucified outside the city gates. Before they hung him there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And today the same Jesus Christ holds out his arms to all who are still in captivity in this world. And he says, "Only by grace can you enter. Look to me and receive." May God help us to look only and always to Jesus Christ, and so to live and think in the light of his amazing grace. Let's pray together. In a moment or two, we come to a precious table which we are not to despise. A precious table that reminds us that we don't have to work for our salvation. A table that reminds us that we don't have to prove ourselves. What can we prove to you, Lord, for you know our inner motives and hearts? You know the sin within, the sin from which we needed to be cleansed. You know the pride, you know the greed, you know the lust, and you know the half of it. And not only the half of it, you know the all of it. And you also knew what it would take for us to be forgiven so that we may stand in grace. So that we may not have to feel we have to make sacrifices as if we could add to your work, but so that we can rest today in the finished work of Jesus Christ. May Jesus grow increasingly sweeter and more lovely to us with every passing day, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we remember that we can only stand by His grace. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand.
Thank you.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us, and now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. To your presence you draw us, and now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come.
Now by your grace.
Now by your grace we come. Oh, now by your grace we come.
Please be seated.